I just forgot to say, Extreme, you're staying in. Hopefully you're still here and you're not gone anywhere.
Is that working? Is that coming through? Excellent. Now, for those of you that that don't know, I teach geography at a high school in Wigan. I'll just move this because I think I'm getting a bit of feedback. And I happened to mention to one of my colleagues this week, who is an Irish lady, quite a strong Northern Irish accent, and she's Catholic, and I said to her, I'm preaching, I'm speaking at church on Sunday. And it was interesting, the first question that she asked was, how long are you going to be talking for? not what are you going to be talking on, not what are you going to be speaking about, but how long are you going to be talking for? I said probably about 40 minutes, something like that. Now, I won't tell you what she said next. But if I tell you that she did break the second commandment, that might give you a little bit of a clue. Now, I want you to just play along with this next little bit. I did say to you, I'm a teacher at a high school. So, my name is Mr. Halliwell. Good morning, Billinge Family Church.
Good morning, Mr.
Halliwell. Great. That was a lot better than they do at school, I've got to say. Now, there is a reason that I wanted you to do that this morning. I want you to think, apart from a little bit of a laugh, I want you to think about if that's the way you had to refer to me every time you spoke to me. Not Dave, not David, Mr. Halliwell. Just think about what that might mean. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. Now, as a way of introduction this morning, I've got a couple of scriptures that are not going to be up on the screen. All the rest will be up on the screen, but the first two are not. And it really does summarize this first two, what I want to try and do with you today. And Sue was absolutely spot on what she was talking about. It was just perfect. First one is 2 Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want you to think about that this morning as we move on. And also, as well, we're going to do a little bit of treasure hunting this morning. We're going to be going and working our way through the burning bush, which is very famous. I'm sure you've all heard the story this morning. Hopefully, we're going to reveal a few little nuggets that you might not have heard of before about the consistency between the Old Testament and the New. And so with that in mind, Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. Who are we in Christ? We're all kings. So we're going to be searching out the matter this morning. So let's dig in. Okay. So, Israel, Jacob or Israel, they were enslaved. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then the new king, whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses and store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Now, Moses makes it pretty clear in the original Hebrew of this section that the Israelites, it wasn't the Israelites necessarily increasing in number that was causing the Egyptians to persecute them, but God's blessing because of the persecution was causing the increase in number. It was God blessing them, even despite the persecution. And it also sets the scene that we are required to understand they couldn't save themselves. They were in mortal danger, spiritual danger, every type of danger. They couldn't save themselves. In other words, supernatural deliverance was required. So God provided a deliverer. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman and became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she couldn't hide him any longer, she got a papyrus basket, the word is tebu in Hebrew, for him and coated it with tar and pitch. She placed the child in it and put it among the reeds among the banks of the Nile. Interesting side point. When was the last time you heard about something being coated in tar and pitch? The ark, Noah's ark. What do you think tebu means in Hebrew? Little ark. It's interesting, isn't it? One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Now, obviously, we know the story up to that point. He's taken, Moses is taken into Pharaoh's household, isn't he? Because of Pharaoh's daughter, the safest place he could possibly be. You think about God's provision for people. Because at that time, the Egyptians were killing baby boys, just like they were with Herod later on. And Pharaoh's daughter saw him in the reeds, heard his cry, took him out. Ah, baby boy. I'll take him in and have him as one of my own. Miraculous, wonderful provision. He was in the safest place that he possibly could be. But interestingly, his mum became his nursemaid, and she taught him all the things he needed to know about his people and his God. So by the time he'd grown up and become 40, rich, privileged life, all the trappings of modern life, just like we've got today, very easy to ignore God and forget. He didn't forget his oppressed people. And his response was as follows. Looking this way and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us all? Are you thinking of killing me as you kill that Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. So the scene's set. The main focus for us is the burning bush, but the scene is set in terms of Pharaoh and Egypt, the oppressor. Israel, the oppressed. God, the promise maker. Moses, the would-be deliverer, but isolated and far away. 40 years passes by. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Incidentally, if you ever wonder why Horeb and Sinai keep being interchangeable in Scripture, apparently Horeb is the mountain range and Sinai is the individual peak. So it's a little bit like Himalayas and Mount Everest, or Cambrian Mountains and Snowdon, for example. And there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So he thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. And when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, he called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Okay, brief side point. Are sandals significant? Mentioned them there, didn't it? Take off your sandals. Yeah. Bit of feedback. Are your sandals significant? Well, apparently, well, if you think logically, God is asking him to take his sandals off, and you know, we walk in the world, we pick up the sin of the world and the filth of the world, and we're coming into the presence of a holy God. So why wouldn't you take your sandals off? You don't bring sin into his presence. There's an obvious aspect to this as well. But also, they represent your walk with God. And in his presence, your walk can mean nothing. It's ended. Now, in ancient times, sandals were made from porpoise skin or sometimes badger skin. And in the wilderness, as they're about to go into a few months later, we're given a strange text in Deuteronomy. It says, and your sandals never wore out because God preserved their walk. And he does exactly the same for you and me today. That's not to say you're never going to need to buy a new pair of shoes, of course. But he preserves our walk in him and provides the walk for us. He leads us through. Some transactions in the Old Testament were done with sandals as well. We might remember Ruth, you know, at the gate. And she's looking for a kinsman redeemer. And the one who is first in line doesn't want to do it. So he offers his sandal as a way of exchange with Boaz. And also, in the ancient world, sandals were a sign of vulnerability. If you removed your sandal, you were showing a bit of vulnerability. Okay, side point. We're now on to the main thing. Now, if you are a well-adjusted person, unlike me, you read through the text, particularly the bit where it says, and I'll repeat it for you, particularly the bit where it says, the angel of the Lord appeared in flames of fire from within the bush. And Moses saw that the fire did not consume the bush. Now, if you're a normal, well-adjusted person, you'll just read on and go, great, that's fantastic. Unfortunately for you, I am not a well-adjusted person. And I ask myself, why fire and why a bush? There's loads of stuff in the desert he could have picked, isn't there? Why fire and why a bush? What does fire represent every time in the Bible? Judgment. Fire represents judgment. So let's think about it. The fire is all around the bush. The bush is being judged. Yeah? Makes sense? The fire is all around the bush. The bush is being judged. But it's not being consumed. Okay? We'll come back to that in a second. Why choose a bush? The word in Hebrew is sene. The different types of words for different types of bush in Hebrew. Now, horticulturalists, come on, it's a pity your mum's not here today. The type of bush is this. Big one, good. Close enough. I'll give you a closer look. Acacia tree.
thorny desert bush. That's what sene means. Thorny desert bush. Now that makes you think, doesn't it? Thorns. What's the significance of thorns in Genesis? Well, that was God's curse on the land, wasn't it? So this is a little bit unusual. God is appearing as fire, surrounding a bush as judgment, with thorns on it, sin, but he's not consuming the bush. He's not burning it up. What's going on? Well, the thorns represent sin, as we've mentioned. So God's judging the sin, but he's not consuming the sin. I'm going to suggest two things to you, and you can run with this and have a think about this for yourself. God appears as fire, and he's not consuming it because he's demonstrating what? Mercy. Right? And mercy is you don't get what you deserve. Now, I want to go a little step further, because what is present then in the natural is also present for us in the prophetic. He's also demonstrating grace, because I would argue that God in this image is the fire, but he's also the bush. What do I mean? The Father is the fire, reserving judgment. The Son is the bush. Because God became sin for us. Right? What a miraculous, wonderful image we've got here, 12 to 1500 years before the birth of Christ. That's what he's going to do for us. That's what he did for Israel, and that's what he does for us. Now, this was an idiom perfectly understood by Isaiah. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. Acacia tree. He had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. You wouldn't call an acacia tree beautiful. And think, I know a lot of you will know this anyway, but think later on in Exodus, God gives meticulous detail about how the tabernacle should be constructed as well, doesn't he? And inside the tabernacle, you have wonderful, beautifully coloured fabrics. You've got the silver legs or bottoms on the Ark of the Covenant, all gilded in gold, wonderful engravings. He gave people power to be able to do it. And yet, over the top of the tabernacle, what coated it all? Badger skins. Coarse, rough, monopalette, you know, white and black. Not nice to look at. Why? Because God is speaking to us really clearly. It's not the outside that matters. He had no form or comeliness that we should find him attractive. He calls to us from his heart, not from his appearance. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. It also goes on to say he was stricken by God because he bore God's wrath for us. That's why that desert bush wasn't consumed. That was reserved for him. But there is a bad news story here as well. It's also reserved for all those who reject him. One day, they will also have to face God's wrath. But the wonderful news, called the gospel, is that God has made a way, even though we weren't able to save ourselves. If you don't know Christ today, you can know him personally. We're going to come on to the personal aspect very soon. But he bled and died for us so that we wouldn't have to face that. And even better than that, for those of us that call him our Lord, he brings us into sonship and adoption and makes us part of his family. A wonderful picture. Sin isn't very popular as a word today, is it? You know, you talk to people about sin, they don't like it. I think there's a lot we could say, and I'm not going to say much on it at all today, about, we talk about the sovereignty of God, but I think God respects the sovereignty of man as well. He respects your ability and your desire to choose or not to choose whether to pick him. He's a gentleman. He's not going to force his way in. If you don't want him, he won't come in. You've got to desire him. Humble yourself before the living God. What was true back then in the natural is true for us now also in the spiritual. Deuteronomy. But as for you, the Lord brought you, took you out and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his inheritance as you are now. What does it mean, the iron smelting furnace? It's got implications for us. Well, the iron smelting furnace refers to bondage to Pharaoh in the natural. For us in the spiritual, it's bondage to sin. Now, if you don't know Christ, you could sit there and you could say, well, I'm free. I'm not enslaved to anybody. That's not what the Bible says. If you are not in Christ, you are a slave to sin. And just like Pharaoh, it's a very hard taskmaster. It's at night and day. Think about the world and all the images that it portrays and how it wants you to behave in a certain way. It's hard to live up to that, and that is constantly with you if you are bound to sin. What's the wages of sin? Death. What's really interesting here is that Moses makes it really clear that the Lord isn't trying to swap or get rid of their bondage. He's not setting them free. He's changing who they are bound to. He's changing who they are bound to. It talks about changing your bondage from sin, your bondage to God. And if you don't believe me on that one, have a look at most of the New Testament and look how Paul opens his scriptures. I, Paul, a bondservant to Christ. Right? That's the way we are meant to be. And it's important because Jesus tells in the New Testament, come to me, all ye who are weary, for I am, or my burden is light, yeah, and my yoke is easy. We are meant to be bonded to him, but he doesn't give us a bondage that we can't bear. That's what it means by freedom. Because there is a big issue here. For those people who've heard God's word and are set free, but not yet bonded to him, look what Jesus tells us. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, no bondage, swept clean and put in order by the Lord. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than the last, and they go out and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. I'm sure experienced Christians in the room will know people who are like the seed sown on stony ground. At first, they hear the word with joy, but because the roots don't go deep, anything that comes along in life challenges them, and soon they drop away from the word. This tells me that those who receive and reject the word will be in a worse state than if they never heard the word in the first place. Have you got a heart for the unsaved? We need to be careful about how we share the word, don't we? So the Lord then said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. I've come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. How many? Six. What is six the number of? Man. A land occupied, governed, ruled by man. God is judging that land. He's taking them out and he's putting his people in. Because it's interesting, everywhere else in Scripture, it uses seven or more. So if you go into Joshua, the ones that aren't mentioned on this one are Girgashites. Right? And if you go back to Abraham, when the covenant was given to Abraham, there's about 10 or 11. That's the only place it mentions the number six. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign that is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has said to me, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am sent you to me. Now, I don't suppose you perhaps noticed as much as I did this morning in the worship the number of songs where we sang in his name. An unbelievable number of songs. In his name we wake away, etc. There's loads. What is in a name? Now, you remember the start of when I first got up here and I said to you, good morning, Bill Inge. And you all said to me, go on, humour me. Okay. How did it make you feel? You felt daft? Okay. If that was the way you had to refer to me all the time, so when we go downstairs for a cup of coffee afterwards and you have to come up to me and say, hello, Mr. Halliwell, and then walk off again, it would make you feel a little bit distant from me, wouldn't it? Because that's the way the kids at school have referred to me and all the other teachers at school. It is a term of respect, and it's a term with a distance to it. To friends, I'm David. Well, to acquaintances, I'm David. It's familiar, but still respectful. To friends, Dave. That's my personal name. Now, God's got names as well. So in Genesis, he was revealed as Elohim, which means creator God. Magisterial, from a distance, awe-inspiring, stand back, you can't know him. Later, with Abraham, he was known as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, which has got references to mountains. Adonai, meaning my Lord, which is a respectful term, but here, in this particular scripture, he reveals himself by his personal name. Now, we call it Yahweh or Jehovah. The truth is, we don't know how it's pronounced. We've not a clue. Because it was replaced. Now, it's interesting. The Jews were given two distinct tasks. Number one, preserve Scripture and share God with everybody. And revere the name of your Lord. The first job, fantastic. They did an unbelievable job of preserving Scripture. And if you look into the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, the way that they compare with other things written at different times, there's hardly any difference in them at all. In fact, by way of interest, whether you're interested or not, when a scribe copied a Scripture, a whole page of Scripture, every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a corresponding number. So Aleph, 1, Bet, 2, etc., etc. They'd add up the numbers of all the rows. They'd add up the numbers of all the columns. And they'd total it up. And if the total on the new copy didn't match the total on the old copy, they didn't go back and check where they'd gone wrong. They screwed it up and threw it in the fire and started again. Right? So it's no wonder the preservation of Scripture has been fantastic. But they were also told, revere the name of your Lord. Second commandment. Yeah? Don't blaspheme, essentially. A bit more to it than that. So revered was it, they refused to use it. And that in Scripture, when they copied it, they replaced it with four letters, what we would call YHWH. And that's where we get the Yahweh from. But it means it's called the Tetragrammaton. It's hard to get your lips around that one. And it means a threefold declaration. I was, I am, and I always will be. Trinity as well, threefold. Right? That was his personal name to Moses and the Israelites, the covenant name of God. And everything he does in his name. The name is the extension of himself. It's the sign of authority. What you do in his name. What's in a name? A lot is in a name, as it happens. Now, unfortunately, the name has been forgotten. But we know him by another name. That's the privileged position we're in. By the name of Jesus. His name is that by which we are saved. Demons are cast out. Did the name matter to the Pharisees? Did Jesus ever say he was God? That's a criticism that often gets leveled, isn't it, at Scripture. Jesus never said he was God. Well, let's have a look at it. John 8. The Jews answered him. Lovely, polite discussion, this, between the Jews and between Jesus and the Pharisees. Are we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by demons, Jesus said, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never taste death. At this they exclaimed, ha, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, as did all the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, it means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen our father Abraham? Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And if you don't know your scripture, you look at the next verse and think, why did they pick up stones to stone him? Did Jesus ever say he was God? It's pretty clear there, isn't it? That's his way of saying, I am the voice in the burning bush. Moses answered, back to Exodus. Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say the Lord didn't appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? Throw it on the ground. And he replied, a staff. He replied, throw it on the ground. Moses threw the staff on the ground and it became a snake. He ran from it. And the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take the tail. So Moses reached out his hand and took the tail, and it returned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into the cloak. When he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Two signs, two unusual signs. What's the purpose of the rod in Scripture? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Protection and correction. What image is the Holy Spirit pointing out to us here? Why a snake? Well, again, you can't miss the imagery from Genesis. By the voice of the snake, the serpent, mankind became sinful and received sin and received death, essentially. So he turns it into a snake and says, grab it by the tail. Is that the best place to grab hold of a snake? Not at all. There, behind the head, then it can't bite you. If you grab the tail, it just spins straight around and bites you, doesn't it? So why not grab it behind the head? Well, because it's God's word. God's clearly demonstrating through one snake, you were brought death. By my word, you are brought life. And I'm sure the Israelites would have seen that imagery. But there's a second one, isn't there? Put your hand inside your cloak. Now, it does say in the King James Version, not cloak, but bosom. What's close to your bosom? Your heart. Your heart. So that's interesting, because we are told that the heart is sinful. And think about leprosy. Leprosy was a very clear sign back then for people of sin, wasn't it? It's visual, your hand's dying in front of you as the flesh rots off it. So you've put your hand in, brought it out, and it turns to death. You put your hand back in again and bring it out, and it's brought back to life. What's going on? In Matthew, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Is it suggesting this by any chance? The words that come out of your mouth come from your heart, and the heart of man is evil. It says in Proverbs, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The second time Moses places his hand next to his bosom, his flesh is restored. So why is the heart symbolic? Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your heart of flesh and give you a heart, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Shortly after this Exodus event, the Passover is instituted, isn't it? Right? So the Passover, the covering of blood. And then a while after that, Moses receives the law on the mountain. But they weren't able to keep the law. Now, Jesus was pacified. He was crucified on Passover. He wasn't pacified at all, actually. Jesus was crucified on Passover. And as Christians, we celebrate Pentecost. That's 50 days after Passover. What do Jews celebrate on Pentecost? Go on. The giving of the law, Shavuot. Now, this is interesting. Meaning what? Giving of the law. So think about this. In the New Testament, on the very centenary that the law was given, the Holy Spirit was given to the church to fulfill to the day the prophecy that we've just read in Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. and therefore you will walk in my statutes. They couldn't keep the law of their own accord. By putting the fresh heart in, it gave them a heart to obey God. And all of that is there, hidden, not ridiculously deep, but is hidden within the burning bush text. Isn't it fascinating? Isn't the word of God wonderful? Brief summary. What we've covered today, class. The Lord hears your cries just as he heard the cries of Israel. He hears your cries and responds. The Lord draws near to the humble but resists the proud. I said this in house group quite recently. There is nothing at all we can do to save ourselves. So how on earth can we be responsible for our sin? The only thing you are responsible for is being humble. That is entirely your responsibility. If you are humble and seek the Lord, he'll do the rest. Later on in Exodus, before they go through the Red Sea, and I've got a fantastic word on this. I've not got time now. If you invite me back, I'll do that. Moses says, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of your Lord this day." There is nothing you can do to get your own salvation. It is entirely the role of the Lord. What you do after that has a lot to do with you. But your salvation is entirely up to you. He spoke to Moses, and he speaks to us today, not least of which through his word, which I hope you've found interesting. He's merciful to all. He demonstrates his very great love for us. How could he have demonstrated it any better than giving his only begotten son to die for us on the cross? Such a cruel death. He calls us by name, and he desires a relationship with us. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. And he promises a heart of flesh where once there was a heart of stone. Just bow your heads, please. Lord, hallowed is your name. Thank you, Lord, for not only what you've done for us, but for who you are. I pray for all this church that you would be our God and we would be your people. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.